verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me.
It's good to be back with everybody this evening, and to be behind this fortress for the first time, and I'll see if I can work with this pulpit. So if there's something wrong with the preaching tonight, blame Rich for the new pulpit. In the scripture reading that James just read in our hearing, we have a passage that talks about the dilemma of a child of God. The child of God, in fact, is to live and do all things cheerfully. He is to even live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation cheerfully. Not cheerful about the crooked and perverseness that's in our generation, but nonetheless, being in Christ, awaiting the coming of the Lord, he has a hope that transcends the difficulties of the world. And in the passage, it talks about that you appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That tells me that Christians present such a contrast between themselves and the world that they are easily seen. The lights are on, so to speak. And as a result, Christians sometimes will take some flack. Sometimes Christians will be the center of attention. But nonetheless, they are to be so, and they are to do so without grumbling or complaining. It's not unusual for the children of God or the people of God or a righteous individual to live thusly in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It isn't anything new. And the generation that we live in has become a secular generation. By that I mean there's not even any pretense of morality in a lot of circles. You have kids today that will kill their parents and not have a conscience problem about it. You have all kind of debauchery going on. You have all kind of abortions. 40 million babies have been killed in our country since 1973. That's a horrendous number. And we don't even blink an eyeball at it. Our president says there are good people on both sides of that issue. We don't even think about it anymore. And we just keep on keeping on, and it kind of numbs us a little bit. And I'm afraid sometimes we become too numb to the world that's around us, so much so that it's like in a restaurant. You go into a restaurant where the lights are darkened. You know, that's where you pay a lot more for your food. They call that atmosphere. And as you pay more for your food and the darkness is around you, when you first walk in, you kind of say, where's the table? And you kind of fumble around and you sit there a while and it doesn't seem so dark anymore. God says to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do not allow the darkness to overtake our light. That's the point that he's making there. And it's not unusual, as I say, for godly people to be living in such an arrangement. And our culture is getting worse and worse. I don't ever watch MTV, but I'll tell you what, just flipping through the channels, if you stay there more than about 2 seconds, you're likely to see something you wish you hadn't beamed into your own living room. A godless thing. And if you do it at the wrong time, on the news, for instance, you'll see a couple of women kissing in a very compromised kind of a way. You know that famous kiss with Madonna and whoever else that was that made the news. But that's nothing compared to what's going on in our culture. The bottom line is that we have sins that are even against nature, and I believe that's what abortion is all about. That's even so far that we've lost a natural affection as a culture. I don't mean about us as the people of God in this building, but the culture that we live in. And we have a culture that says that homosexuality is a great lifestyle. It's just an alternative. But yet, Romans chapter 1 talks about homosexuality as being against nature. It's not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill sin. It's even so grotesque that God said he gave them up to these kind of vile passions. These are passions that are unspeakably horrible in the eyes of God. They're not even according to nature. And we have passage after passage to talk about what happens when a society sinks so low that homosexuality is elevated in the eyes of the people of that society. Our society is sick and getting sicker all the time. Some of you know that I used to be in television. I was videotape editor for Vermont Public Television for 8 years after exiting the United States Army. I became a Christian during that time. And one time, the people from the Gay Student Union at the University of Vermont called me up, and they wanted to come talk to me about doing a program. I refused them. What do you think would happen to me today if I'd have refused them? And they weren't too happy about it, and I said, too bad, I'm not doing anything with you folks. Try that today. That's how far our society has gone. And not only that, but it's our government that is foisting this sort of thing upon us. Various levels of government, state, federal, and local. New York City, required reading, first grade. Heather has two mommies. Coming next, who knows what's coming next? Maybe Heather has a mommy and a dad and two mommies and two daddies, or I don't know what's coming next. But that's the way our society is going. And I'd like to look at the Old Testament. I really had planned to preach something else when I was going to preach this morning, and I changed it the last minute. I'm going to save that for next Sunday morning. And tonight I want to talk about a character in the Old Covenant who lived in a crooked and perverse generation. His name was Lot. He was a nephew to Abraham. And I want to talk about what made him choose that area. I want to talk about that first. And then I want to talk about what were the tragic consequences of Lot's choice. Why did he choose that, and what were the results of that? Now, I just found the first problem here, Rich. I got to shove this over so I can see my button to do that. So I'll learn as I go along here how to set up on this pulpit. Lot chose Sodom. Now, Lot, some of the things we're going to talk about, what Lot did, were just bad choice. A righteous person can make bad choices that are not necessarily sin. They're just poor choices. And a righteous person can make good choices, and he can live with those consequences too. But whether our choices are poor or our choices are good, we are required by God to live godly in the present age, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And when we think about Sodom, where Lot chose to live, he had the choice, and he chose to live there, we think about the idea of an unwise choice. He, in fact, did choose Sodom, and we go back to Genesis chapter 13. We find that the scripture account here shows that really Lot didn't have the right to have the choice, that in fact Abraham had the choice. He was the one to whom these promises were made in Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in all your families of the in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And all the promises are to Abraham. Yet Abraham, being the kind of benevolent man that he was, he takes Lot, his nephew, under his wing, and he says, come along with me, Lot, and we'll go to this promised land that God has given us. So we need to realize that Abraham was older than Lot, and he was Lot's benefactor. And the land promises to Abraham is not to Lot, but when they get there, they have a problem on their hands. Apparently Lot
was a wealthy person too. Now, in those days, you would measure your wealth by your possessions, not necessarily your money. A lot of times they wouldn't use money. They'd use barter system. They may use money, but nonetheless, their possessions were concrete. Their stock was livestock. It wasn't paper money. It was the kind of thing that you could look out and you see all of the lambs and all of the rams and all of what they have, and they needed a place to feed these things. And they came to the point that they didn't have sufficient place to feed both Abraham's flocks and Lot's flocks. And so we pick up the narrative in chapter 13 of Genesis in verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes after Abraham had made this benevolent choice available to Lot. So Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plains of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent. Now, there's something about that expression. It's not just that he was in the environs of Sodom, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The idea is, perhaps, that he left himself open to be influenced by these people in ways that he should not have been, he and his family. He pitched his tent toward them. That is to say, he leaned toward them. And as far as Sodom, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So here he's pitching his tent toward Sodom. Was it a good choice? On what basis did he make the choice? Maybe it was because of his riches, his flocks, and he's deciding, well, it's well watered, and some translations there say, like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of Eden, perhaps. But men were exceedingly wicked, and he seemed to not pay much attention to that. He seemed to just pitch his tent right toward that exceeding wickedness. Now, as a point I made earlier, we're not just talking about a regular kind of wickedness here. All wickedness will send one to hell, but there's some wickednesses that are so debased that they're the kind of wickedness that's evidence that God gave up on a people. And as we know, most of us know the story, God gave up on Sodom and Gomorrah. Even after Abraham tried to strike a bargain with God, said, you know, as a friend, Abraham was God's friend, he tried to bargain with God. He had family there, and he said, would you destroy the place for the... If there are 50 righteous souls, and God said, no, find them. I mean, the kind of thing is, well, I think maybe Lot said, maybe I can't find them. How about 40? And I forget what the number was you got down to. I think it was 10. Suppose I could find 10 as he bargained down. God said, okay, if you can find just even 10, I'll spare the city. And, of course, we know the story. He couldn't even find 10. Everybody was taken in by these kinds of sin, these kind of debauchery. And if you read the account of the life of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, you find that it was terrible all the day. And his righteous soul, the scripture says, was vexed daily by the conduct of the people that he chose to surround himself with. So it was well watered, and it was that kind of land that would be great for his flocks. But what would it be like for his soul? What would it be like for the soul of his children and his wife and his grandchildren? Why did he choose? Well, one mistake he made was he failed to look to the past. I am convinced that Abraham would have told Lot, now I cannot prove this, and you can just mark this down as an unprovable thing, and you can take it for what it's worth. But I am convinced, since Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and he was traveling with Abraham, and righteous was Abraham as he was, that I don't believe that he escaped from the knowledge of the days of Noah. After all, Abraham's in the lineage there, from Noah, as all of us are. Then came down through Shem, and then on down through to Abraham, and here we have Lot. He's come down through. I doubt that it's only been 400 years since the flood at this point in time. And he's failed to look to the past. What kind of generation was that? And what happened to most people in the world so that there were 8 souls that were left that were righteous? That should have been a clarion call to Lot about
where he pitched his tent and how he pitched his tent.
But he also failed to look to the future. Who would marry my daughters? Who would marry my sons? What kind of people would they be? What kind of grandkids would they raise for me? What kind of influences would be worked upon them? The principle, an eternal principle, stated in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, be ye not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, when in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Be ye not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That was written to the church at Rome. Don't be like the Romans, but rather be like God wants you to be. Be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Pick and choose and be careful. Think about the future. Think about, for instance, the principle that God said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and I will be your God. Touch not the unclean thing. What harmony has light with dark? What harmony has Christ with Belial? And so forth. Well, he also placed material well-being above spiritual prosperity. And I think that's the real key to all of what's going on here. Because the text that we read here in Genesis said that he looked and it was well-watered everywhere. He looked for the material. He didn't so much think about the spiritual aspect of things, but he placed the material well-being of himself and his flocks and all of that above everything else. My wife and I, when our kids were little, we took a trip to Maine, to Bar Harbor, Maine. Now up there they say that Bar Harbor, but we say Bar Harbor. And we took a boat trip out. Our kids were, I think, maybe 8, 6, and I don't know, whatever, three, I guess. They were real little, I recall that. And we took a boat trip, and the turbo captain came on the intercom and the speaker and talked about all of these summer cottages. You could put this whole building in the bathrooms of some of them. These are humongous summer cottages for the likes of J.P. Morgan and John David Rockefeller and all of that. Acadia National Park, just south of Bar Harbor on that island, is all donated by the Morgans and the Rockefellers. And all of the homes up there were summer cottages. The carriage trails were all carriage trails that they built. And as I was thinking, as we were going on the trip, I was thinking about something Jesus said in Matthew 16. As they cruised down the water. What if you can have it all? What if you can have Rockefeller's house? What if you can have Morgan's house? What if you can have all of Mount Desert Island, which is that Acadia National Park? It takes up a large share of that island. What if you can have it all, and not all of that, but also all of IBM's wealth, all of the gold mines in the world? What if you could have it all? Jesus says it's a poor choice if you don't put the spiritual first. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I believe Lot's gravest error was placing the material well-being above the spiritual well-being that he should have been looking toward. There were tragic results. First of all, he had to live daily in the midst of sin. That's the first thing that he was going to learn about real quick. How that was to pitch your tent toward Sodom and to live in the very midst of a very debauched. I'm not talking about a little bit of sin or even a lot of sin. I'm talking about the grossest of all sins. He lived daily right in the center of it. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And then if we look on down to chapter 18 and verse 20, for instance, another passage about the condition of the city. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, Not just a little grave, but very great. Chapter 19 and verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. And man couldn't make it a night without being accosted by other men in that particular city. And this is a very sad chapter in Lot's life here, but nonetheless, he pitched his tent toward this place. And verse 13 of the same chapter, for we will destroy this place because the outcry of the Lord has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That's how bad the sin was. The place had become beyond recovery and beyond hope, and as a result, he is living smack dab in the middle of all of that. Now, I don't think sodomy got its start here, but this place made it, made its name for it. Sodom and sodomy. Homosexuals receive this condemnation from God. Whether they want to say they were born that way or not, I don't buy all of that. I think when parents de-sex their children, by that I mean unisex them, like the society wants to, I think that's in large part the reason why we have people who have mixed up sexual identity. You dress little girls like little boys, you give them little boy things to do, why do you think they might eventually grow up mixed up? Same thing with little boys. You have them do little girly things and play dolls. After all, you know, we're not supposed to stereotype. And so we want our little boys to learn how to play with little dolls instead of with trucks and stuff like that. And as a result, we have kids that are messed up. But I don't know all of the reasons for all of that, but I do know what God says about it. And he says it's an exceedingly grave sin. And I doubt that this surprised Lot. When he made his choice, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. It's not like he got these backdoor neighbors that he didn't know was there. He knew these people were there. And as a result, living in the midst of this sin, his soul was tormented daily. That's what the scripture says, and I'm kind of glad for this scripture over in 2 Peter and chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It tells us something about Lot. Otherwise, we might be a little bit more harsh with him. And this kind of tempers us a little bit in what we think about Lot and what he did and what kind of person that he was. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Now that's the phrase that I kind of find interesting. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was tormented daily, but yet he was a righteous man, but he put himself into a place where he would be tormented every single day of his life. He was tormented daily. He was tormented because he pitched his tent toward Sodom in the midst of this kind of stuff. Poor judgment. Yeah, but then I had a question. Why did he stay? Stay in a place where his soul was tormented daily. I think that the key to that answer is he made a bad choice. He made a choice based on his material gain, the gain for his flocks. And I can hear the excuses, you know, he might have had with himself if he talked with himself about it. You know, if I leave this and I won't have all that I want to have in my career, and I won't have all that I want to have for possessions and all of that, and I won't be able to live on a certain kind of a lifestyle that I want to have and all that sort of thing. What good is all that if in the end you lose your soul? Well, something else happened to him, tragic results. That is, he lost his children. His daughters, he likely had more than two of them, but two of them made it out with him. And I know that he had sons that he left behind, perhaps grandchildren that he left behind, and they were all affected by his choice of pitching his tent toward Sodom. Going back to Genesis chapter 19, and look with me beginning in verse 30. Genesis 19, verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now, the firstborn said to the younger, and then there's some sordid details. We don't even need to read much farther. But they took turns getting him intoxicated and going into the cave and committing an incestuous relationship and becoming pregnant. And two nations, Moab and Ammon, came out of this, and Ammon, and they gave God's people trouble from day one, those two nations. So we have Lot here with the hole up in a mountain. They thought maybe all the civilization was gone or something. What I'm saying is, Lot failed to think about his children in the choices that he made. He failed to think about the psalmist when the psalmist said that children are an inheritance, a heritage of the Lord, and blessed is he whose quiver is full of them. He failed to see that his prized possession, or a prized possession, a blessing from God, were his children. We as parents need to think beyond what's materially good for our families. We need to think of what's spiritually good for our families and our children. I've made the illustration before. You know, I hear brethren even talking about and bragging about, my kid is smartest in the upper 2 percentile, upper 10 percentile, and they're going to have a better school than the average kid has. That is arrogant. And we look at these little babies when they're born, and we look and we think in terms of doctor. Got to find a good school, make a doctor so you'll have a great income. We think in terms of lawyer. I don't know why we'd ever think in terms of lawyer. Those lawyer jokes are true, you know. That's why they're funny. But nonetheless, we think of some kind of a profession for them. And we think about this, and we think about computer whiz. Or we think about, I don't even know all of the, you know, all of the prestige positions, so-called, that there are in the world. Why don't we think about, when we look at little Junior or little Janie, they're still in diapers, godly. Why don't we think about future preacher's wife? Mother of my grandkids. That's a great sounding title to me. Why don't we think about elder in the Lord's church? Why don't we think about deacon? Why don't we think about solid, rock solid Christian? Some of them grow up to be thieves, murderers, and adulterers. A lot of them grow up to be lost. Part of the reason is mom and dad make choices like Lot and look and see where the plain is well watered everywhere with material eyes as good as spiritual eyes. Lot's lesson was that he lost his children. He also lost his wife. You know, I want to back up just a little bit. That's the first time I ever did that. Back up a little bit. It is sad, I want to tell you, to lose one of your children to death. I believe people here can testify to that. That's really sad. That's really a lot of grief. That's an unnatural process. Parents are supposed to die before kids. It's no picnic for the kids left behind when that happens, but still, that's the way it's supposed to happen. I want to tell you something I think is just as tragic and worse as when you lose one of your kids to Satan. I think that's worse. In a lot of ways. And especially if they die out of service to the Lord. Lot didn't give enough consideration to that. And additionally, as I go back on track here, Lot lost his wife out of it. Why did he lose his wife? Well, here in Genesis 19 and verse 17, for instance, so it came to pass when they had brought them out of the city, and it's kind of interesting here, Lot had to be grabbed. Lot was reluctant to leave the city. The angel of the Lord grabbed him by the arm and dragged him out of the city, and as he did that, he told Lot's wife, remember her name now, Mrs. Lot, told his wife not to look back. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, escape for your life and do not look behind, nor you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Verse 26, same chapter. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. He lost his wife. I don't know why Lot's wife looked back. Some translations, I think, say turn back.
And that's probably the better translation, because it's not just a matter of that she looked back, though that was a transgression. I think we get a hint in the New Testament. If you turn on over to Luke chapter 17, there's a hint, not a definitive statement, but at least an idea of what was involved in this looking back. It was the idea that she looked back for the same reason Lot picked that place in the first place. It was well watered everywhere. You could say they picked it for things, for materialism, and not for good spiritual judgment. In Luke 17 and verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. That is those things, leave things there. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And here's the case. Remember Lot's wife. Now, this is connected, these two verses. And the connection, it seems to me, is don't place your spiritual welfare or any other welfare that you have, your health, above things or below things. Don't place things above your spiritual welfare or your physical health. Things are not that important. You can go to heaven without things, but things can keep you from going to heaven too if your heart and mind is set on it. And the point that being said here with regard to Lot's wife, she looked back, and I don't know, maybe she looked back because she had grandkids back there. Maybe she looked back. I know she had kids left back there. A couple of sons-in-laws were left back there. They may have had children. They may have had other children, other sons, or other daughters who were left behind. And so she looked back. She disobeyed God. You can sympathize with the lady, really, if you think about it. In human terms, you can use your heart and not your head, and you can think about what it would be like if you were in her shoes, whether you're a man or a woman, and you had been told by God to leave that city and going to destroy it. You couldn't convince your children and your grandchildren to leave with you, and you were reluctant to leave, and I think that's why the angel of the Lord, by the way, had to take him off by the arm and haul him out of there and told him not to look back. Don't even think about looking back. You're going to see a horrible sight if you do. And not only that, she was turned into a pillar of salt. But I think she must have been longing for things and perhaps relatives. Whatever, she should have been doing what she was told and not what she felt. And that was the problem. Her feelings were for things. Her feelings were for those who were condemned and left behind. And as a result, she used her feelings as an excuse to disobey God. And she looked back. She turned back. Maybe she turned back for the good life that was afforded. In the end, Lot lost his whole family. He lost his children. If he had grandchildren, he lost those. He lost his wife as she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And actually, he lost every material blessing he had. He went in full and came out empty. Because he just made a bad choice. Where's his treasure now? It's gone. With the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's not get entwined in this world and the things of this world. The last we hear about Lot, he's a lonely old man, holed up in a cave with two immoral daughters. I said he went in full. He came out empty because of the choice that he made. I believe that's what we can learn from the lesson of Lot. And we need to be a people who live in the midst of an ever-growing godless and humanistic society. And we need to make no friends with this world, because James says, know ye not, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever would make himself a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God, James chapter 4. We are to be at war with the world, that is to say, not trees and streams and that kind of thing. We're talking about the attitudes of worldly people and the attitudes of sin. We are to, David said, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. That's the principle. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I'll be a father unto you. Don't pitch your tent to the world. That's the point. Build firewalls. Don't let the world in and keep the world out. but in love bring the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. I'm not saying we're supposed to retreat to Mount Equinox in Manchester, Vermont, into a monastery. That's not what I'm saying at all, but I am saying there's to be some distinction there. We are to appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That means don't pitch our tent towards Sodom. Don't pitch our tent toward the world. Instead of being like Lot, be like his uncle, the friend of God, Abraham, of whom God said, I know Abraham, and he will command his house after my ways. We don't ever read of Lot building an altar. We do read that of Abraham. We don't read of Lot doing much of what his uncle Abraham did, and as a result, he suffered great loss. Abraham did not suffer great loss. He inherited the promises because he was faithful to God. And don't be fooled. I think the bottom line is about Lot and his choice, he was fooled by materialism. Don't be fooled by that. One of the prime points Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he spends about 30 verses making this one point. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he ends up those 30 verses, or maybe 20 verses, and a good number of verses by saying, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what the things were that he was talking about? It weren't a second car and a third boat. It was food, clothing, and raiment. We talk about our jobs. Our jobs is what we work to get those things. And what he said is, the kingdom's more important than our job. See, first, the French have a word for that, la première. And what that means is, it's not just ordinal, that is to say, one, two, three, four, but it also is priority. It is not just number one as total number, it is number one as in terms of preeminent. Preeminently is the kingdom of God, the things of a spiritual nature. And if you have to quit your job to put God's word first and his kingdom first, then do it. Most of the time, you don't have to do that. But if you have to, that's exactly what you do, because you're going to be like Abraham if you do, and you're not going to be like Lot if you do. And what we don't want to do is to be deceived by riches. The scripture uses the expression, the deceitfulness of riches. You know what that means? By the time you know you've been ensnared by them, you're already deceived to the point you can't figure out what got you. That's what deceit is all about. If it wasn't that way, then you wouldn't know you've been gotten, and you wouldn't be deceived, and you would repent and you'd fix it. The deceitfulness of riches is talked about in the scripture. And I'll leave you with this one last scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 beginning, in verse 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I believe that's a picture of Lot. You can't do anything except feel sorry for Lot. I'm glad that the New Testament writer Peter tells us that Lot didn't just enjoy himself there in the midst of all of that, but that Lot, in fact, was his righteous soul was vexed. That righteous man whose soul was vexed daily. So he was a righteous man who made some real poor choices. That's what we could say about him. Let's be like our father Abraham, and not like his nephew Lot. And let's not put material things over spiritual things. And let's be the people of God, who are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, who do not pitch our tent toward Sodom. We may live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but we're not pitching our tent, opening the door towards it. We're going to be not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and we might lead others to it. Thank you.